Lord's Day 28. And once again, I'll read to you these questions and answers. Also read the first one of Lord's Day 29 as well. And then we'll open God's Word to Luke chapter 22, reading the verses 1 to 23. It asks the question, Lord's Day 28, how does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command come these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And we forever live on and are governed by one spirit as the members of our body are by one soul. Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This promise is repeated by Paul in these words, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And then question answer 78, do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply a divine sign and assurance of these things, so too the holy bread of the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, even though it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, reading the verses 1 to 23. I find it rather unfortunate that we're not celebrating the Lord's Supper this afternoon. Nonetheless, we hear the message of what it signifies. Let's look at Luke 22, verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So far, the reading of God's word. A few years ago, I watched a man interviewing random young people on the street. He had a picture, and he was asking young people if they could identify the man in the picture. I would have thought that every single person would have immediately responded to the face on the picture. Why? Because the man on the picture was Adolf Hitler. It was shocking to me how many people did not know who he was. In another street interview, a man was asking people, what is the Holocaust? Some young people said, the what? He asked, what is Auschwitz? One young woman guessed, things in space. Another young man asked, Auschwitz, the country? A middle-aged woman said, something to do with war? The answers were disturbing, because they reveal that a segment of our society no longer knows about the horrors of the Second World War and the deaths of millions of Jews. And as Winston Churchill once said in the House of Commons, paraphrasing the words of a philosopher, Churchill said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. There are some things that are extremely important to remember. But unfortunately, it seems the human race has a very short memory. And because we fail to remember important events in the past, we run the risk of repeating terrible suffering. Congregation, in the Old Testament, we also read how God's people often forgot the past. Not only did they forget the judgments of the Lord, but they also forgot the gracious, kind, and mighty acts of the Lord. Sometimes they fail to teach the next generation about the wrath of God, as well as the wonderful and gracious things that he had done for them. When that happened, a generation would arise that did not love, serve, and fear the Lord. In order to assist his people and support us in our weakness, God has given us some signs for the spiritual well-being of his people, signs to help us remember the wrath of the Lord, as well as the mighty and gracious deeds of the Lord. In our text for this afternoon, In a time of personal anguish, Jesus stood before his disciples and spoke these words that can be found on the table at the front of many churches throughout the world: "Do this in remembrance of me." With respect to Jesus, we don't remember the work of a murderous butcher, as was Hitler, but we remember the work of a wonderful, gracious, loving Savior. From Luke 22, verses 14 through 20, I want us to reflect upon two things. First, an ancient feast of remembrance, and second, an ongoing feast of remembrance. We begin with an ancient feast. The events recorded in our text took place on Thursday night. It was the night before Jesus' crucifixion and the last gathering with his disciples before his death. Jesus would be arrested on this very evening. Before being arrested and condemned, Jesus was determined to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. According to verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. Then look at verse 15. Verse 15. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Passover officially began at sunset. In customary fashion, Jesus and the 12 reclined at the table to participate in this important meal. As you know, Israel observed a variety of different religious feasts throughout the year, but one of their central feasts was the Feast of Passover. It was closely associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Both of these are mentioned in verses 1 and 7. Together, these two feasts were an 8-day celebration. Because they were so closely connected, the two names were often used interchangeably to describe the entire 8-day feast. Both of these feasts were intended to commemorate the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt when the Lord redeemed them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You can read about the institution of the Passover in Exodus 12. The Lord said that on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, every man had to select a lamb for his household. The lamb had to be without blemish. It would be kept from the 10th to the 14th day of the month, and then it would be slaughtered at twilight. Some of the blood had to be applied to the door, to the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they ate. The meat was to be eaten on that night. During the night, the Lord passed through the land of Egypt and struck all the firstborn in the land. When he saw the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, he passed over that house, sparing the firstborn. In Exodus 12, 14, the Lord said, "So this day shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." The celebration of the Passover was to be observed from generation to generation. They had to remember that sacrificial lamb whose blood enabled the people to escape the judgment of God so that they could be liberated from the bondage of Egypt. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also associated with the Exodus. The name comes from the kind of bread the Israelites took with them as they hastily left Egypt. They were forbidden to put any yeast in their bread. Yeast or leaven is needed, as you know, to make bread rise and become soft. For 7 days, Israel had to remove leaven from their houses and eat only unleavened bread. Leaven in Scripture is sometimes used to illustrate evil influence. When Israel left Egypt, they were not to take with them any part of their old Egyptian way of life. God was delivering them from their sinful past and starting over anew. Unleavened bread symbolized their leaving behind the evils of Egypt. These two feasts, Passover and unleavened bread, had been observed throughout the centuries, on and off, right up to the time of our Lord. Verse 7 begins the morning of the day of unleavened bread. Probably early on that Thursday morning, Jesus gave instructions to Peter and John regarding preparations for the Passover and how to find a place to prepare it. With a city packed with some 2 million people in connection with the Passover, it could sometimes be rather challenging to find an adequate place to celebrate the feast. Virtually every room in the city was used for something. But Jesus told Peter and John that they would meet a man carrying a jar of water, and he would lead them to a large upper room where they would celebrate the feast. Commentators have pointed out that Jesus did not tell his disciples where their meal was going to be held. If he had done so, Judas would have had the opportunity to inform the religious leaders, and they could have arrested him in the privacy of that upper room. There would have been no one but the other 11 disciples to have raised any opposition to his capture. No, Judas was kept in the dark until Jesus was ready for his betrayal. Now, when we come to verses 14 and following, all was ready. The large upper room was provided, the meal was prepared, and all were reclined at the table. Jesus then said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." In verse 15, the words that are translated "earnestly desired" express intense longing. Why did Jesus have this deep longing? Was he excited to commemorate Israel's Exodus and the sacrificial blood that had saved their ancestors from the angel of death? Was he eager to remember their deliverance from the bitter years of slavery to Pharaoh? Our text indicates that Jesus earnestly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples because he was anticipating his death on the cross. Verse 15 says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." For months now, Jesus had been predicting that he would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. That was going to happen the very next day. But before going to the cross, Jesus wanted to host this final farewell feast to instruct his disciples and prepare them for the future. He loved them, and he wanted them to know that the Passover feast was about to be fulfilled. That which the Passover foreshadowed was about to be accomplished. Passover anticipated the final salvation that God would provide through the promised Messiah. Jesus' death on Calvary would be the fulfillment of the Passover. In verse 16, Jesus said, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." This would be the last time that Jesus would sit down and feast with his disciples until the coming of the future kingdom. Jesus had eaten with his disciples virtually every day for the past 3 years. The disciples enjoyed many conversations and times of instruction around the table. But the meal that they were currently having would be the last. The next time they would celebrate together would be at the great marriage supper of the Lamb described in Revelation 19, verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. At that great supper, not only the disciples, but all the redeemed from all ages and places will rejoice in the Lamb that was slain, whose blood was shed to rescue us from eternal death. We will celebrate our deliverance not from Egypt and Pharaoh, but from sin, Satan, death, and hell. We will enjoy the blessing of Jesus' presence forever. The fellowship between Jesus and his redeemed will be perfected. Jesus was saying to his disciples and to us today, "We will eat again, but it will be in the fullness of the kingdom of God, the day of full redemption." A day is coming when millions who have been purchased by his blood will rejoice at the marriage feast of the Lamb in the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, the disciples would eat with him again. Not merely a fish breakfast at the beach after his resurrection, but a great feast in the new heavens and the new earth. That will be the climactic date on the divine calendar. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 17. Verse 17. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." The cup spoken of in verse 17 was one of the cups of the Passover meal. Jesus took the cup, gave thanks to his heavenly Father, and gave it to his disciples. As the cup was being passed around, he repeated the prediction of verse 16. Congregation, Jesus was not saying this is the end. Yes, it was the end of his earthly fellowship with them. But the words of verses 16 through 18 promise that the fellowship that they enjoyed would be wonderfully renewed and enhanced in the kingdom of God. Fellowship that will continue throughout all eternity. Think about it, congregation. Think about it. These disciples who would abandon Jesus and flee that very night, who would be afraid to admit that they had followed him, who would not openly identify with their master, these miserable deserters would one day feast with Jesus in the kingdom of God. And the same can be said for all who believe. We who deserve hell, we who deserve eternal separation from the love of God because of our disobedience and sin, everlasting excommunication, weeping, and sorrow. We who are also miserable deserters who have at times been ashamed of Jesus. Yes, through repentance and faith in the Lamb, we too can feast with Jesus, sit at his table, drink of the fruit of the vine, and bask in his love forever in the kingdom of God. Jesus is a wonderful Savior. His love is beyond human comprehension. And he is able to save all who come to him. We move then, secondly, from an ancient feast of remembrance to an ongoing feast of remembrance. An ongoing feast, point number two. For almost 1,500 years, the nation of Israel was called to observe the Passover and remember how God had saved them from Pharaoh and rescued them from slavery. But here in our text, our Lord Jesus transformed an ancient rite into a new memorial from Passover to the Lord's Supper. Go with me, please, to verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Wow. We're rather accustomed to these words because we often hear them in connection with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But we should not lose the wonder of this historic event. The Jews had always used bread when celebrating the Passover. But when Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, he provided the church of all subsequent generations with a new and wonderful sign of profound significance. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my body"? Are we to understand this literally? In the history of the church, there have been fierce debates on what this means, and still today there are differences in how this question is answered. How is Christ present with us in the Lord's Supper? The Roman Catholic Church holds to the doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation means that during the Mass, a miracle takes place by which the bread and wine changes into the body and blood of Christ. Although the elements still look like bread and wine, taste like bread and wine, smell like bread and wine, they become the actual flesh and blood of Christ. During the Reformation, this doctrine was hotly debated. John Calvin and others insisted that the bread and wine remain bread and wine. There is no magical transformation. Question and answer 78 of our catechism is a response to that Reformation controversy. The question is asked, do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? The answer the catechism gives is no. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply a divine sign and assurance of these things, so too the holy bread of the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, even though it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. You see, brothers and sisters, when Jesus said, I am the door, he did not mean to suggest that he was a literal door with hinges attached. When he said, I am the true vine, he was not claiming to have leaves growing from him or that he was rooted in the ground. When Scripture calls Jesus the cornerstone or the rock in the wilderness, those expressions are not to be taken literally. They are metaphors used to illustrate and communicate spiritual truths. And therefore, in verse 19, when Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, this is my body which is given for you, he was saying, this bread represents my body. As the bread was broken and given to the disciples, so Jesus would be wounded, crushed, whipped, sacrificed, and given for his people. The prophet Isaiah spoke prophetically when he said, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Brothers and sisters, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Today, every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper and the bread is broken before you, you are reminded of his sacrifice. And you are reminded that his body was given for you. Those words, have a look there, those words in verse 19 and again in verse 20 are very important. Those two words, for you. One theologian said the phrase, which is given for you, introduces the most important truth in the Bible. Substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. He suffered and died on your behalf as your substitute. He died in your place to pay the penalty that you deserve because of your sin. It as bread sustains human life. Without our daily bread, we cannot live, right? As bread sustains human life, so Jesus sustains our spiritual life. Without him, we cannot live. Today, when we come to the table of the Lord, Jesus gives us life-sustaining nourishment. Furthermore, having broken the bread and given it to his disciples, Jesus went on to take the cup, verse 20. And what did he say? This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Like the bread, the cup was a symbol of what Jesus was going to do the very next day. As Jesus' body was going to be broken, his blood would be shed. Now, you all remember that in the Old Testament, covenants were ratified with blood, right? Covenants were ratified with blood. And throughout the Old Testament, the blood of sacrificial animals was constantly shed. Thousands and thousands and thousands of animals were slaughtered, and blood was constantly flowing. During the celebration of the Passover, countless lambs were killed. But now, the true and final Lamb of God would have his blood poured out. Jesus was bringing the old covenant to an end and establishing a new covenant. All that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the spotless Lamb, and he is the perfect atoning sacrifice. Congregation, regular observance of the Lord's Supper should be a constant reminder and encouragement to us that the Lamb of God has satisfied the demands of God's justice. His body was broken and his blood was shed so that our sins can be completely and eternally pardoned. The Lord's Supper reminds you and assures you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits. In the words of our catechism, Lord's Day 28, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me, and his blood poured out for me on the cross. As surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves, and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. Dear friends, when the guilt of our sin weighs us down, when we know that we have failed again, when we've just repeated the very thing that we were determined not to do, when we've lost our temper again, when we've expressed self-centeredness again, when we've spoken rudely to our spouse again, when we've coveted our neighbor's position again, when we've entertained unrighteous thoughts again, when we've neglected our prayer life again, when we've spoken deceitfully and dishonestly again, when we've complained about our lot in life again, when we failed to witness for him again, when our tongue has run away with us again, congregation, we can come to the table of the Lord with a broken and contrite heart and know that as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. All my sins, sins of commission and omission, all my transgressions and failures are forgiven. Jesus intended that after his death, the church would remember his sacrifice through this simple meal. Through these visible signs, he wants to assure us that we are partakers of his body and blood, and that all the benefits of his death are granted to those who receive Christ by a living faith. Because our faith is often weak, God has given us something to see, touch, smell, and taste. This is the visual aid that God has authorized in worship. You might say this, along with baptism, is one of the pictures that Jesus has given us, pictures of Jesus that he has authorized in worship. The simple bread and wine provide insurance that Christ forgives you, loves you, and has died for you. And so, congregation, whenever you come to the table, you must come with a believing heart. Our catechism reminds us in Lord's Day 28 that we are to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The verses immediately following our text, Verses 21 and 22 provide a very sobering warning that there can be some who have heard the truth, who have tasted of the Savior's compassion, who have been exposed to the light, and yet fail to accept the message of the gospel with a believing heart. Back in verse 3, if you jump back there for a moment, back in verse 3, we read of how Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Judas received numerous privileges as he witnessed the miraculous power of Jesus and heard his teaching. He lived with the Savior and observed his blameless life for 3 years. He knew that Jesus was pure, holy, and blameless. But Judas did not look to Jesus with a believing heart. Outwardly, he appeared to be no different than the other 11. They even made him the treasurer and put him in charge of the money bag. But inwardly, he was cold and unbelieving. Instead of heeding the call of the gospel, Judas continued to harden his heart. And in verse 3, we read that Satan entered into him and he became an instrument of the devil. According to verse 4, he went and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him, and he agreed to sell Jesus to his enemies for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Judas thought that he was being clever, but Jesus knew what he was up to. That is evident when we come to verse 21. Jesus said, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Jesus knew exactly what was living in the dark heart of Judas. He knew that he was not listening to the message of the broken bread and the poured out cup. Had he listened and believed, he could have received infinitely more than 30 pieces of silver. He could have received eternal and inexhaustible riches, pleasures forevermore. But prompted by the devil, and driven by his own evil and rebellious heart, Judas betrayed the Savior. Jesus said in verse 22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." The betrayal of Jesus had been predicted in the Old Testament. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who also ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Judas's treachery and Jesus' death were according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But at the same time, although Jesus' death was according to God's sovereign will, Judas was fully responsible for his actions. Judas was fully responsible for his actions. Yes, Judas acted wickedly because Satan filled his heart, but still he was guilty for failing to submit to God and failing to resist the devil. Judas was without excuse. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." While we don't fully understand the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, we accept both because they are both taught in Scripture. The treachery of Judas was part of God's sovereign plan, yet Judas was fully responsible for his actions. Brothers and sisters, Judas knew all about the Passover meal. Undoubtedly, on numerous occasions, he had celebrated God's gracious deliverance from slavery in Egypt. He knew all about the blood of the Passover lamb, the innocent victim perishing in place of the guilty. He was familiar with the principle of substitution. And now, in the upper room, he had heard Jesus declare that his broken body and poured out blood were the means of ultimate deliverance. And yet Judas remained hard and unmoved. The words of Jesus had no positive effect on his heart. Congregation, it is possible, It is possible for people today to come to the table of the Lord with a Judas-like heart. It is possible for someone to hear the gospel, to know the message of the cross, and still take of the bread and the cup with a rebellious and unbelieving heart. Before allowing our members to the table of the Lord, the elders examine them regarding their doctrine and life. But guess what? They cannot examine the heart. Our catechism rightly states that we are to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you accepted the message of the gospel with a believing heart? And by the power of the Holy Spirit, are you united to Christ? Although he is in heaven and you are on earth, are you? You are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, in the words of our catechism. It is a very solemn thought that Judas, who received amazing privileges, betrayed the Savior and subsequently ended his life by hanging himself. Scripture indicates that he will never know the joy of the great marriage feast of the Lamb. He is called the son of perdition, the son of destruction. What a sad, terrible tragedy. Now, I don't want to create unnecessary doubts in any of you here today. If you've embraced the message of the cross, if you've put your trust in the Lamb that was slain, if you believe that Jesus suffered and died for you, then you ought to come to the table of the Lord. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It is both a privilege and an obligation. Every professing believer should not only be baptized, but should also then celebrate communion in obedience to the command of Christ. It is for your growth, comfort, and joy, and for his glory. I have known church members who won't come to the table. They won't come to the table of the Lord because they feel unworthy. But isn't that precisely the point? You are unworthy. You are unworthy. We don't come because we are worthy in ourselves. We come because we are guilty sinners in desperate need of the forgiving grace and righteousness of Christ. We are worthy only in him. Every professing believer ought to come to the table of the Lord in obedience to his command and to be strengthened in faith and nourished and refreshed in our souls. No, brothers and sisters, I don't have any desire whatsoever to create unnecessary doubt in the hearts of genuine believers. But at the same time, I think there's a very solemn warning here to hypocrites. If you come to the table with a Judas-like heart, woe to you. If you come with an external appearance of godliness while remaining inwardly rebellious, woe to you. If you refuse to put your trust in the great Passover Lamb, woe to you. If you pretend to be a Christian and come to the table while tenaciously clinging to the idols of your heart, woe to you. If you are numbered among God's people, but harden your heart to the gospel call, woe to you. Congregation, our text for this afternoon provides wonderful hope for all who put their trust in the final Passover Lamb. One old theologian said, "Two elements of bread and wine were intended to preach Christ crucified as our substitute. They were to be a visible sermon appealing to the believer's senses and teaching the old foundation truth of the gospel that Christ's death on the cross is the life of man's soul." If you have never done so, I urge you to put your trust in this great, gracious, all-sufficient, loving Savior. His body was broken, and his blood was shed so that you may have life. And then, having trusted the Lamb of God, obey his command. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us pray.